There's something that maybe you want to tell you. Open your Bibles and then say, and 37thly, let's not do that. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Question before the house is the Bible enough for knowing what God wants us to believe and think and do? And various groups today would answer that question in a variety of ways, but they would all have a negative answer. Some would say, no, the Bible is not enough. You also need the teachings and the traditions and the decrees of the church. Others would say, no, the Bible is not enough. You also need an additional book written by our founder, whether it be Joseph Smith in his Book of Mormon, or Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy's Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, Sun Myung Moon's Divine Principle, or Islam's Quran. Still others say, no, the Bible is not enough. You also need additional direct revelations, visions, words of knowledge, and so on. Others say, no, the Bible is not enough. In this day and age, the Bible needs to be supplemented with the insights and teachings of psychology and psychiatry, and with structures modeled after the business world, with marketing techniques, secular leadership principles, and the insights of sociology. Either directly or indirectly, the idea is constantly reinforced. The Bible can't possibly be enough for us to live by and worship by and operate by, especially in this modern, technologically advanced, complicated time we live in. And let's just be honest, life is complicated, is it not? But all of this leaves the Christian who carries his Bible to church, those of us who still do. Boy, that sounded like a Pharisee, didn't it? We thank you, O God, we are not as other men. We got to be careful here. J.D. Greer, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, I want you to know, no wonder they're my people. Two of the presenters said they started out life as independent Baptists and then they were born again and became Southern Baptists, including J.D. Greer. And he said, my pastor used to say, he said, one of those most wonderful sounds I've ever heard is when I say, open your Bibles too, and I hear the soft rustling of Bible pages. He said, I got to tell you, I don't hear that in my church. He said, I have to change this. I said, turn on your Bibles. And I said, then I see the soft glow of God's Word on all their faces from the screens that they've opened up. But the idea that the Christian who still reads their Bible every day wants to hear it preached and taught, in the face of all that, whether we want it to or not, this kind of thinking can make us feel just a little bit foolish and old-fashioned and left behind, like the whole rest of the world and even some parts of the church have gotten, you know, hipper than we are. But again, I ask the question, is the Bible enough for knowing what God wants us to think and believe and do? Or more briefly, are the Scriptures sufficient? And those who would answer that question, yes, we find ourselves in a distinct minority. I want you to know that the Scriptures make four claims for themselves. The first claim the Bible makes for itself is authority. That is to say, the Scriptures have the authority of God's spoken word just as if they were coming from the mouth of God Himself. That's what it means, but by all Scriptures given by inspiration of God, all Scriptures breathed out by God. So this includes the idea of inerrancy, the idea that the Scriptures are true without any mixture of error. So the Scripture claims authority. Second, the Scripture claims clarity. In other words, that God is fully capable of making Himself understood and of having the Scriptures written down in such a way that we can understand what it is He's saying, at any rate, at least on the important things. The third thing the Scripture claims for itself is necessity, that the Scriptures are not optional. The Scriptures are absolutely needed to maintain spiritual life, both in individual Christian lives and in the life of a church. And the final thing, and I want to focus on this tonight, the Scripture claims for itself sufficiency, that the Scriptures are all that are necessary to guide us and instruct us in all matters of faith and practice. Scripture contains all the words that God intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and now it contains all the words that God felt that we need for salvation and for trusting and obeying Him. Short version, the Bible is all we need to know about salvation and about how to live as Christians. Now, Psalm 119, verse 1 begins with the mighty love song to God's word this way: "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." Now, there are things in the Bible we will struggle to understand. There are things in the Bible we won't understand till we get to heaven. And frankly, I have to tell you, since it's God that we're dealing with, I'm not sure even in heaven we're going to understand everything about Him. We'll still be His created beings, even though we'll be in a perfected state. The Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And the key text for this whole subject is 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And Paul, remember, these are among his last written words to his young protege, Timothy. I say young, he may be about 40. Actually, that looks pretty young to me these days. But so when you're going to die, when you're going to be executed, it tends to cut down. You don't talk about things that are really trivial. You just talk about stuff that's important. So among other things, Paul told Timothy this, verse 14 of chapter 3. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." I want to take this passage and I want to give you 7 practical implications that come from the simple statement, "The Scriptures are sufficient." Now, sometimes you have an outline that's really pithy and memorable. Somehow the preachers think the best outlines begin with P's. You know, we all have our rows of P. I want you to know I don't have a memorable outline tonight. It's awkward, but there are 7 practical implications that arise from the simple statement, "The Scriptures are sufficient." And the first one is this: everything God wants to tell us about our particular question is found in the Scriptures. That doesn't mean everything we want to know about our particular question is found in the Scriptures, but it does mean that everything that God wants to tell us about our particular question is found in the Scriptures. Again, Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." There are things God is not going to tell us. That's part of our relationship with Him. There are things when He tells us over and over again, "I want you to trust me." Part of walking by faith and not by sight means we are not going to know everything God knows. We can't, number one. Second of all, He isn't under any obligation to tell us. Does that mean He doesn't love us? Of course not. I again would ask you to think about your relationship with the small children in your life. Are you obligated to tell them everything that you know, even about things that pertain to them? Sometimes it would be wrong of you to tell them everything they know. They can't handle it. So there are things God knows that we won't. Mark Twain is the one who famously said, "It's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me, it's the things I do." And while he was talking about things that a skeptic would point to and try to throw monkey wrench into things, there is a lot in the Bible that we won't understand, but there is plenty for us that we do understand. When we go through the Bible and we gather together all that the Bible says about a particular topic, we're doing something that's called synthetic Bible study. Now, right away, that sounds like fake Bible study, and I can hear J. Vernon McGee's voice in my head saying, "And believe me, a lot of Christians are doing just that." But that's not what I mean. The Greek prefix syn, S-Y-N, means together, like synagogue, gather together. It's kind of the same thing here, only instead of people, it's talking about words and ideas. When you gather together or pull together all that the Bible has to say about a particular subject, the classic word for that is synthetic Bible study. By the way, that's also called theology. Theology means the study of God. And sometimes people get on their high horse and say, "You know, I'm really not interested in theology. I just want to know what the Bible says." And sometimes you have to say to them, "Well, pardon me, your ignorance is showing." Theology is simply pulling together what the Bible says about something in order to understand it. Theology is the Bible, or it's supposed to be. And there are all kinds of things to help us. One of the classic is Knave's Topical Bible. And these days, we've got, not just on our computers, I've got more incredible Bible helps on my smartphone right now than I could ever have dreamed having when I first came to this church. And just now when I pulled it out of my pocket, I almost took a picture of the pulpit right here. It's apparently just smarter than I am and decided it needed to take a picture. So here's the second implication from the idea that the scripture is sufficient. Number two, we are to add nothing to scripture, and we are to consider no other writings equal to scripture. Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Proverbs 30:5-6, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found to be a liar." The Bible ends with a similar warning at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. It applies specifically to the book of Revelation, but it also could apply to the entire book of the Bible in a broader sense. Now, Roman Catholicism protests, and they say it's the church that gave you the Bible. And the answer to that is the church did not give us the Bible. The church merely recognized the already established authority of writings that were already in circulation. The church did not confer authority on the writings of the apostles and the prophets. Now, the scriptures as a whole are called canon. C-A-N-O-N, canon. Not the cannon you fire, but the canon that we believe. It means a standard or a measure or a rule. Scholars Norman Geisler and Theodore Nix wrote, "Canonicity, that's a fancy word that means which books should be in the Bible. It's determined by God. It's merely discovered by man." Did you get that? Canonicity, which books should or shouldn't be in the Bible, is determined by God. It's discovered by man. Far from getting together and picking and choosing only the writings that would further some kind of secret, sinister agenda, the Jewish scholars first, who carefully gathered the Old Testament writings, and then the bishops of the early church, who collected the writings of the apostles of Jesus, they only accepted a writing as part of Scripture if it passed five tests. Here are the tests. They ask, is it authoritative? Meaning, did it claim to be from God? Did it have a "thus says the Lord" aspect to it? If it didn't, it wasn't even considered. Second, was it prophetic? That doesn't mean did it predict the future. That meant, was it written by a prophet, or in the sense of the New Testament writings, was it written by an apostle or by someone close to an apostle who was assisting them? For instance, John Mark was not an apostle, but he assisted the apostle Peter. Luke was not an apostle, but he assisted the apostle Paul. The third thing they ask about a particular writing, was it dynamic? And what they meant by that, was it life transforming? Did people read this book and say, this changed my life, especially as it pointed toward Jesus Christ? The fourth test that they looked at, they asked themselves, was it authentic? Meaning, was it really written by the person who claimed to be the author? If there was any doubt, they threw it out. And the fifth test they used, was it received by God's people and God's churches? In other words, was it already being accepted and used by God's people and the churches? Those are the ones they said, these are obviously God's words. They didn't decide, they recognized. And then the bishops of the early church published a list so that Christians would know, listen, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This Gospel of Thomas is just this side of whoopee. You don't have to pay any attention to it. So if a writing passed those tests, they recognized it as part of the Scripture. In this way, they were able to weed out the scores of other writings that attempted to hijack the teaching and person of Jesus in order to further their own agenda. The third implication from the idea that the Scriptures are sufficient is this. Number three, God does not require us to believe anything about Him or about salvation that is not found in the Scripture. So anybody that comes along and says to you, hey, we got the next level. We got the higher teaching. When you're ready to get beyond all that, we've got the secret stuff. Forget it. God doesn't require us to believe anything about Him or salvation that is not found in the Scripture. Again, 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work, thoroughly equipped, nothing lacking. Now, some of us don't really believe that. When it comes right down to it, there are some people that think, well, the Bible was written, you know, long ago and far away, and to really be able to get along today and deal with all of the modern pressures of life, we really need to have added insights from other sources, you know, Dr. Phil and Dr. Oz and Dr. Whoopi and whoever, psychology, science, business world. Now, folks, I've got books of Christian psychology. I get it. It's okay to plunder the Egyptians, but somehow, at least mentally, too many of us have bought into this idea. Well, okay, we got the Bible. That's great. Now let's really focus on this book of psychology, Christian psychology, you know. Sometimes Christian psychology, all as it is secular psychology with a Bible verse slapped onto it. That's not enough. This idea that we need something besides what was written in the Bible, it's not a new thing, and it goes back to these other books in the early centuries of Christianity, these other so-called Gospels that were basically saying, what you've got there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the epistles and so on, that's not really enough. You need what we've got here. We got more stuff. We got secret stuff you didn't know. Now, it's impossible to determine, first of all, who actually wrote many of these other Gospels, except to say, for instance, the Gospel of Thomas couldn't have been written by Thomas because it pops up for the first time in the second or third century AD, long after the apostles had died. But it doesn't matter, ultimately, who wrote it, because God has caused to be recorded in the Scriptures everything we need to know about Jesus' sayings and actions and about God and man and sin and salvation. Now, don't let anybody tell you that there are lost or suppressed books of the Bible. They were never lost. Far from being suppressed, they were exposed by the preachers and teachers of the early church. They quoted from them. They railed against them, in effect. They said, go check them out. Compare them to the real writings of the prophets and apostles. The contrast is glaring. And it is. Fourth implication from the truth that the scriptures are sufficient. No modern revelations, so-called, are to be placed on an equal level with the scriptures in authority. I'm telling you, people are so glib about this. I've just had a word from the Lord. Oh, my dear ones, be careful about just spraying that out of your mouth, or when anybody else sprays it out of their mouth. You have any idea the incredible responsibility we have when we open this book? We need to open it. I don't want what I'm about to say to discourage you. Well, if I might mess it up, I better just not. No. You open it up over coffee. You show people. You just make sure you're telling them what it says here. That's it. Nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. That's it. That's good. You can do that. But any body over a coffee cup or in a Sunday school class or a Bible study or behind a pulpit, it needs to be this word, nothing more, nothing less, and that's it. And people go beyond it all the time. And listen to what God told Ezekiel about this. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts. The NIV says, from their own imaginations, say to them, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. And listen to verse 17 of Ezekiel chapter 13. And you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own hearts. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe. Whether it's the accumulated traditions of centuries or the addition of another book written by somebody else, some other cult or sect, or the claims by somebody that says God has given them a new revelation, maybe just for you, the result's always the same. It serves to de-emphasize the teachings of the Bible, and it often begins to introduce things that are contrary to the Scriptures. I don't want to belabor this. We've talked about some of these things before, but the veneration of Mary, the way the modern Roman Catholic Church venerates her today, I want you to know you can find in church history this idea was opposed by many within the Roman Catholic Church itself as being a, quote, unfounded practice that departed from the teaching of Scripture. Then there's the claim by the Jehovah's Witnesses that Jesus Christ didn't have a physical resurrection because he didn't really have a physical body. And so when he was resurrected from the dead, he only had a spiritual resurrection. I want you to know that was a concept that was utterly foreign to Jewish people in the first century. When you said resurrection to them, it meant physical. To say spiritual resurrection to them would have made just about as much sense as saying a married bachelor. It just didn't go together. Then there's the claims by some to have visited heaven, complete with details not found in the Bible. Now, loved ones, let me tell you something. I have accounts of this in my library. And I always approach them like I'm stepping out onto a porch with rotten wood. I just want to make sure. And sometimes when I read them and I find that there is nothing there that contradicts the Scripture, I will think to myself, I don't know for sure what you saw, and I don't know for sure if you're remembering accurately what you saw or what you think you saw, but there's nothing here contrary to Scripture. On the other hand, there's a cottage industry that has sprung up of people. There's a steady stream of books of yet another person that claims to have died and gone to heaven, and sometimes they come out with the most outlandish things. I think the most outlandish I ever heard was the guy sitting on a religious program on cable TV being interviewed by the host and talking about how he died and went to heaven, and he found out that the sacrifices being offered and the smoke that went up, the reason that's there is because there's 12 cranial nerves in your head, and so the smoke that's going up was stimulating this 12 cranial nerves in God's head, and that's why it pleased him. And the host, instead of pulling the plug and going to commercial, was sitting there going, They both needed to be smacked. Some even de-emphasize some of the teachings of the Bible. There's a cottage industry of people who died and gone to heaven. There are the hell experiences too, by the way. Oprah doesn't want to have them on her show or on her radio program. For some reason, they don't get the publicity. There are some charismatic churches where so-called prophecies are uttered in services. And I have to tell you, to be fair, in some of these churches, not all, I'm not even sure most of them, but in some of the churches, when a prophecy, I'll put that in quotes, is uttered, they hold it accountable to the Scripture. I have been in a service, I have heard such, and let me give you my observation. I'm glad that they go and talk to the pastor or one of the pastors. I'm grateful when the pastor determines there's nothing here that's contrary to the Scripture. Go ahead and share it with the congregation. And what we hear either repeats or paraphrases part of the Scripture. Is that really a prophecy? But many churches, I'm sorry to say, allow the most outlandish things to be spoken as, quote, words from the Lord. Our friends Rob and Mary Beth Eberwine were in a home Bible study group, and it was interdenominational, and there was a woman there who claimed to be speaking from God, and she would, I don't know if she went into a trance or she went, but she would say, address the crowd and say, I, the Lord your God, say unto you. And she would go ahead and talk with them. And at one point during one of those sessions, she started out by saying, I, the Lord your God, say unto you. And she went on. And then she said, and as Noah carried the ark through the wilderness. You know, there's two arcs in the Bible, right? There's Noah's ark, which was great big. Anybody been to the ark encounter? Then there was the Ark of the Covenant, which was a chest that's smaller than our communion table. And so when she, speaking for the Lord God, said, as Noah carried the ark through the wilderness, somebody said, wait, that's wrong. You're confusing Noah's ark and the Ark of the Covenant. And there was a pause, and then this woman actually said, quote, I, the Lord your God, have made a mistake. Are you kidding me? Everybody in that Bible study should have run for the nearest exit before the lightning fell. And the fact that it didn't is a mark of the grace of God. The only mistake that was made that night that was almost unforgivable is the other Christians allowed such a blasphemous thing to be said without a word of rebuke. The Bible's enough. The fifth implication from the truth that the Scriptures are sufficient is nothing is sin that is not explicitly or implicitly forbidden in Scripture. That means nothing is sin unless the Bible plainly says it's sin, or if it's a plain implication. For instance, there's always some jolly fellow will tell you, well, the Bible doesn't forbid marijuana. The Bible has an awful lot to say about drunkenness and losing control of your own mind and body, and getting high on marijuana is just another way of being drunk. That's implied. You could also say, well, Jesus really didn't say anything, you know, about child abuse. Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. Well, he didn't say anything about a lot of stuff. He was a Jew who observed the law. There was some stuff he just understood, and we should too. When the Bible explicitly forbids it, it's wrong. When you can tell without too much thought, and of course this wouldn't be right either, then it's wrong. Psalm 119:1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. But it does not say, blessed are those who walk in the rules somebody else made up. Did you get that? I hope you love everybody sitting next to you. But even the people sitting next to you do not have the right to draw up a list of rules for you to follow. That's God's authority. One of my pastor friends was told by another pastor who used to be in this area. This pastor told my pastor friend, he said, you couldn't even be a deacon in my church. And my pastor buddy said, why not? He said, because you own a television. It was a rule in their church that if you were going to be a deacon or a pastor, you could not own a television. Now let's talk. Can you watch bad stuff on TV? Are you kidding? It's a sewer. But you can watch good stuff on TV too. My wife and I did this afternoon. It doesn't make television wrong. You can read bad books. That doesn't make books wrong. We got Billy Graham's books too, right? You can, Sharon, I'm not talking about you. You can drive a car recklessly. I'm talking about the person that almost hit Sharon on the way here tonight. You can go to the wrong places in a car. That doesn't make cars wrong. The Amish reject electricity and modern conveniences, which means they hitch a lot of rides with the brethren. I'm sorry, I'm just... But as much as there is to admire about the Amish, the Bible doesn't say anything about electricity or combustion engines. Over the years, especially because I love the fact that the two of the main presenters at this conference were born again independent Baptists, and they started out like I did. Folks, I have heard the strangest things preached again. Things condemned from the pulpits, like drinking coffee. Well, that's just obviously wrong. Coffee's all right. That's just off base. I've heard drinking Cokes preached against. Eating at McDonald's. There may be a point in there somewhere, but still. Attending movies. Good grief, I came up through a group of people. We had some churches that were called I Hate Movies Baptist Church. That's an exaggeration, but you get what I'm saying. There was a lady in my first church that would never dream of dishonoring God by going to see a Walt Disney movie. In those days, by the way, Walt Disney movies were pretty much okay. But this same woman never missed an episode of Dallas. Are you kidding me? Turn off Dallas and go see Bambi. It's all right. I've heard beards on men preached against. Did I tell you this already? One of my young friends, Jeff Burns, he's got a beard down to here. He was at one of our preacher's coffees, and he says, I guess I'm the only one here with a beard now. I said, hey. And I think his response was, the need to shave does not constitute a beard. I've said before, if I grow it out longer than this, they try to check me into a mission somewhere, so we don't go there. Spurgeon said, growing a beard is a manly and proper thing. Well, amen. Just for the record, I am against beards on women. I have heard Easter eggs preached against, and the celebration of Christmas with Christmas trees and so on. Folks, it ain't in there. And that kind of stuff creates an an awful lot of false guilt among believers. There's enough real guilt. There's enough real stuff to feel guilty about. Let go of the man-made lists. Quit trying to please the Pharisees. Jesus didn't. We still got him. What do we do with the Pharisees? Love them anyway. That's hard. But get over them. It's enough of a challenge dealing with the stuff God said is really wrong. Just one more. I was at a fellowship meeting once, and the preacher actually got up and was preaching against mimes. I get it. I think mimes are weird. But that's not sin. Come on. Why are we wasting time? That's mishandling God's word. All right, number six. The sixth implication from the truth that the scriptures are sufficient. Nothing is required of us by God. I just did this one, didn't I? No, I didn't. This overlaps some. I got lost in my own sermon. Hang on, we're almost done. Nothing is required of us by God that is not either explicitly or implicitly commanded in Scripture. This is the other side. Nothing is sin that isn't implicitly or explicitly commanded in Scripture. Nothing is required of us by God that isn't either made plain or plainly implied in the Scripture. Psalm 119, 165, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Sometimes Christians rely on feelings. Sometimes they rely on prayer. Sometimes they rely on reading their circumstances. Sometimes Christians rely on impressions or feelings of direct guidance. Sometimes Christians rely on what they call putting out fleeces. And that entire practice is an unfortunate application, misapplication of an episode in the life of Gideon from Judges chapter 6. When people say, you know, if I sell this for this amount and not one penny less, or if this light changes red before I get there, or if the Cubs win the World Series, then I'll know it's God's will for me to do fill in the blank. Oh, come on. God doesn't really play games with our lives like that. That's sort of like, now, Lord, I'm going to jump off this temple, to the pinnacle of the temple, to prove my devotion to you. You've got to catch me now. Oh, really? Splat. God didn't tell you to jump off that pinnacle. He didn't tell you to decide a major decision in your life based on whether a light turns red or not by a certain point. Come on. The scriptures themselves tell us that God can use most or even all of those things in other ways to help direct us, but only in an auxiliary fashion, supporting His word. Can I give you a couple of quick examples? I wasn't wrestling with it. I wanted to leave the ministry. I wanted to leave the ministry. I got so sick of petty people problems. Can I get an amen? And I thought, I'm going to step away from it. I think I told you I accepted a job at Conservatory of Music to sell guitars and spent a sleepless night. And thanks to Pastor Lockwood, Glenn Lockwood, I called back the next day and said, I can't take this job. But along in that time, I'm thinking I want to get out. I want to get out of this. I'm going down 3rd Street in Terre Haute. I'm listening to Yes, the Rock and Roll Station. And a song came on by a group named The Call. I don't even know. It's called Let the Day Begin. And there's just a variety. Here's to the workers in the field, and here's to this, and here's to that, and I'm just listening to it, and all of a sudden this guy sings, here's to the preachers of the sacred words. And I'm driving down 3rd Street crying. Did God speak to me through a rock song? Yes, but only to reinforce the truth of His Word. Preach the Word, which is the call that He put on my life. These other things can be supportive, but the focus is still to be on what God said in the Scripture. The final implication, the seventh implication, springing from the truth that the Scriptures are sufficient, is that we should emphasize what Scripture emphasizes and not spend much time on what God has said little or nothing about in Scripture. And we need to be content with what God has told us in the Scripture. Again, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And why is it that, like little kids before Christmas, we're going to go right up to that door? We want to know how to pick the lock. We want to know how to get in it and see what it is that God has hidden from us. And all the while He's saying, will you look and see what I've laid out before you? What's the focus of Scripture? It's Jesus Christ. The entire Old Testament points forward to Him from Genesis to Malachi. The Hebrew prophets foretold scores of details about the coming and the birth and the life of Jesus and His death, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and His resurrection, Job 19:25. The four Gospels set forth the person of Jesus, and you can meet Jesus in their pages. It's not just learning about Jesus. The presence of Jesus hovers behind the words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the rest of the New Testament and the Scripture as well. The rest of the New Testament tells us how the good news of Jesus began to be proclaimed to the world, and it explains more of those things that Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would teach His apostles after He left, John 14:27. And it all confronts us with our greatest problem, and your greatest problem and mine didn't stop the day we got saved. Our greatest problem is sin. Again, I ask, have you been in a Baptist church lately? Is sin still a problem? Are you kidding me? The Scriptures confront us with our greatest problem and our greatest need, forgiveness and grace, and our greatest fear, what happens to us when we die. Can I just be honest with you? Sometimes there are wonderful saints of God who believed all their lives. And they just, I'll ask them sometimes, are you afraid when they're coming to their time of dying? And I've had them tell me, no, I'm not afraid. One man said, land, no, what have I got to be afraid of? I love that. But can I tell you some other very godly people, including for a time my own father, and maybe it was a component of his dementia, but he talked to Kurt, he said, I'm afraid to die. I'm afraid to die. And sometimes godly people who've told people all their lives the truths of Jesus Christ will tell me, I don't know why, but I'm afraid. John the Baptist, who pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, chained to the wall of that circular dungeon of Machaerus, he sent disciples of his own to Jesus saying, are you the one who should come or do we look for another? It's the same man. What about the man who came to Jesus and said, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Jesus loves us even when we wrestle with our doubts. Sometimes it's a component of our own sinfulness and unbelief. Sometimes it's a component of the enemy. Sometimes it's a component of the curse working its work on our body. Jesus, His steadfast love never fails. Scriptures present us with the answer to all of these things in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins and rose again. And the good news of the gospel isn't just for the unsaved. The good news of the gospel is just as much needed by the saved. Martin Luther used to say Christians should preach the gospel to each other every day just to encourage one another. The good news is preserved for us in the scriptures. You say, this is a big, complicated book. Do you know why? This thing is a whole lot bigger than they've ever told us. And it's a whole lot more wonderful. It's just amazing that a book, even as complex and difficult as this, could begin to contain it. And remember, John Calvin said this is God's baby talk to us. But Abba talks to his children. And what he's told us is good news. This book confronts us with a person. And it's not just the Bible is enough. Jesus is enough. Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, we call upon you. We are your children by faith in you. Because of Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus given into our hearts, we cry out to the God of the universe, the omnipotent Creator God. We call out, Abba, Father. And only because of you, Lord Jesus, how we need you. It comes home to us. When we see somebody, God, thank you for the people who are working on The Chosen. And when we see it dramatized accurately, how people met Jesus and were different, and it's because of you. Oh God, it moves us deeply, but it's not the drama. It's not the program. It's you, Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have met because of the message of this book. Lord Jesus, whatever any one of us is facing or struggling with, or the burdens on our heart for others that we love, Lord Jesus, you are enough for our situation and for theirs. We call out to you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, as you did so many times in the Gospels. You met people and transformed them. You met us. You changed us. Continue, oh God, to confront those that we love, our family, our children, our grandchildren. And let them be able to say, I used to be like this, and now I'm different. And what happened in between was Jesus. We thank you for Jesus, and that you are enough. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.